Hey, good morning. My name is Adam Darbone. I am the high school director here. So if you're a high school student, welcome. If you're new here, especially welcome. Happy Palm Sunday. But we're going to get started. I'm at the life stage in my life where I go to a lot of weddings. This has been happening for like 4 or 5 years now, where like every summer there's more weddings. And I finally got on the train last summer. But so I go to like a lot of weddings. I mean, last summer I got married and then my brother got married. I had two of my best friends got married. I had a cousin that got married. And those were just the people I really liked a lot. And so I've become somewhat of like a marriage or not a marriage expert, but a wedding expert. And there's really three parts to every wedding you go to. And so first you have the ceremony. Of course, it's kind of the important part. And then you have the reception, which is the party. And then you send off the married couple to go do married things and whatnot. And weddings are sort of like the book of Romans. And the first 11 chapters of Romans are sort of like the ceremony. And it's and you guys know, because we've been in it for like 7 months. It's really good, but it's really kind of meaty. Lots of talking. Lots of theology and logic. And I don't know about you. Like, this has been the last 7 months in Romans 1 through 11 has been hard at points, right? It's been tough. Lots of theology, lots of logic, but it's also like the incredibly important part where like you actually in the wedding, you actually get declared to be married. It's the part of the foundation of everything else. And so we've seen that in Romans 1 through 11. It's been the kind of the ceremony of Romans. And the last five chapters of Romans are more like the actual marriage part. In the ceremony, you get told you're married and you should love and serve one another. But then in the actual marriage part, you actually have to figure out how to love and serve one another. And you get told you're one, that you've become one, and then you actually have to live together, right? So that's the last five chapters of Romans are that. But right here in the middle, in between, there's this really unique time that we call the reception. And the reception is the fun part, of course, but it's not like anything else. It's really not like any other time in the rest of your life. It's not like the ceremony. It's the ceremony solemn and kind of subdued and meaty, and there's lots of talking. And in the rest of your marriage, you're trying to figure this thing out. But in the reception, it's this really unique time where you're married, but you're not really living your marriage yet. Right? We're kind of in between. And you're just partying. You're just dancing. And the reception is a time to dance about what has become true and about what's coming next. But it's not like either one of those. And frankly, it's not as deep. The reception is not as deep as either one of actually living as a married couple or an actual ceremony where you declare to be married. But it's just as important. And that's where we are in Romans today. Today we're in the Romans reception, if you will. We're dancing today. Together, yeah. Paul has just finished 11 chapters, right? 7 months worth of theology about how God has affected salvation for his people, about how we are sinners, but God has saved us out of our sin and into adoption, and how he used the Israelites and has opened up salvation to the Gentiles, and how we've been grafted in like an olive branch. And adopted in Christ. And he's told us this intricate and marvelous plan. Paul's kind of worked out the details of it in these last 11 chapters. And he's about to tell us, in the last five chapters of Romans, he's about to tell us, what do we do about that? How do we live as Christians in our world? And kind of practically. But here in Romans 11, 33 through 36, he pauses to dance. To celebrate, to have a reception, because God knows what he is doing. And often in this world, it feels like this world is out of control, right? Every time certain persons win another primary, every time I walk into another hospital room, every time I hear about another high school student who's considering suicide, every time I see another news report about another school shooting, another racial injustice, another ISIS advancement. Every time my own repulsive, sinful heart just sort of comes out of nowhere, out of me. Every time a friend that I love deeply rejects the good news about Jesus. Every time I think, is this really it? Like, is there really a plan to fix this? Or are things just spinning faster and faster and faster out of control? Because it feels kind of like things are just spinning faster and faster and faster out of control. Is there really a plan to make this right, or is it just chaos? I'm guessing that you can think of a few more ways in your life that it feels like chaos from your vantage point. But this morning, Paul celebrates that there is a plan to make things right. That God knows what he's doing, even when we don't. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to dance together. We are going to celebrate that God knows what he's doing. And my goal this morning is not to teach you something. My goal this morning is not even to tell you to do something, to live out your faith as Christians. My goal this morning is to get you to spontaneously and emotionally exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. To him be the glory forever." Because God knows what he's doing. And in this passage, we see two reasons why we can celebrate that God knows what he's doing. First, God is deeper than you are. And second, God is wider than you are. God is deeper than you are. God is wider than you are. And I'm going to get into what those mean. But first, God, you can celebrate that God knows what he's doing because God is deeper than you are. Paul gives us three ways that God is deeper than you and me. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Well, those are the three. "How unsearchable his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out." And then Paul asks three rhetorical questions right after that. And each question corresponds to one of those three, the riches, wisdom, or knowledge of God. And particularly in relationship to the way that God works in the world, to his judgments, his paths, his ways in the world. And it is because of the depth of God's knowledge, wisdom, and riches that are so far beyond us, that his judgments and ways are so far beyond us. And so first, God is deeper than you in knowledge. God is deeper than you in knowledge. Paul asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul is actually quoting here from a prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the most famous, actually, passages in the whole Old Testament. And it's about Jesus. It's about God's way to redeem his people. As people are in exile, it's about how God is going to redeem his people, restore them back to his place, how he's forgiven their sins. It's the same plan that Paul just got done laying out in Romans 1 through 11. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's plan to restore the world and to save people. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. And that's why, as we'll celebrate next week, Jesus rose again. And God's plan to save people is rooted in deep knowledge. Knowledge deals with facts, and God knows everything. God knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of galaxies in the universe. He knows who the next president of the United States will be. He knows who the president of the United States will be after that. He knows what tragedy is going to happen in your life. He knows the sin that lives in your heart. He knows what your kids will be like when they grow up. And he knows your pain. God knows everything. And you can't even pick the first round of March Madness correctly. Right? Like, it's a gap. God's knowledge is deeper than yours. And so we should celebrate that God knows what he's doing because his knowledge is deeper than yours. How many times have you made a decision about what to do next, but then it like blew up in your face because you either didn't have the right information or you just didn't have the information you needed? When I was in college, a bunch of us got together and bought a card for a friend of mine named Michelle. We all passed it around and wrote little notes on it and signed it. And I got to my best friend, and he wrote in big letters, "Happy birthday," with like 3 exclamation points, which would have been really nice, except that it was a sympathy card because Michelle's grandmother had died. Yeah. So it wasn't nice. And Michelle still has the card. She keeps it for fun. But nice sentiment, but wrong information. Missed like a very crucial piece of information. That never happens to God. That never happens to God. There are all kinds of things that we don't know, but God knows everything. God has a plan for salvation. And it has worked, and it will work because God knows everything. God knows what he's doing. But second, God is not only deeper in knowledge than you, but he's also deeper in wisdom. See, and wisdom, knowledge deals with facts, having the facts right. But wisdom deals with making good decisions based on those facts. Right? Like, how many times have you needed to make a judgment call where you had all the information just right there in front of you, but then you made a wrong decision and it kind of blew up in your face because you just didn't make a good decision, right? This is like, so I do high school ministry. This is my job description. High school students are smart. They've gotten to the age where they have the information they need, but then they just don't like always make wise decisions. You know, so like my job is to kind of bridge that gap. I'm like, okay, so you're smart. Why did you do that? That's like half of what I do. And Paul's next rhetorical question is also quoted from Isaiah 40. He says, "Who has been the Lord's counselor?" Again, we're talking about God's plan for salvation and God's way of working in the world, his judgments. And Paul asks, who has ever been the Lord's counselor? Who's ever advised God? I have. You ever advised God? I was looking for jobs a year ago at this time. I had a lot of advice for God about what he should do and how he should do it. And I told him all about it. You ever been there? How arrogant is that? How disgustingly presumptuous to believe that your wisdom surpasses God's. God's wisdom is deeper than yours. Not only does God have all the facts, he makes good decisions with those facts every single time. He knows exactly what to do with the information in every situation. And because of that, God's plan to save people and to make everything right again will not be stopped. God knows what he is doing. He has all the information. He'll make a right decision with it. God knows what he's doing even when you don't. You see, if God is deeper in both wisdom and in knowledge than you, that means that sometimes, and in fact, most of the time, you will not know what God is doing. And that's okay. That doesn't hurt our faith. That doesn't challenge our faith. That doesn't discredit our faith. That is exactly in line with what we believe. We believe God is infinitely knowledgeable and infinitely wise, so much farther than us. God knows what he's doing, right? Like if I was God, I would not let one single one of the presidential candidates win the election. Not one of them. I don't want any of them to win. But unless something happens that I don't know about, one of them will be our next president. And God's plan will still be accomplished. It will not be stopped. God knows what he's doing. God is deeper in wisdom than you. And then third, God is deeper in knowledge. He's deeper in knowledge. He's deeper in wisdom. He's also deeper in riches than you. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. Everybody is. No, really. So God has all the facts. He can make the right decisions with those facts. But he also has the resources to have that plan actually work out. Right? Like it's like the opposite of a tech entrepreneur who has the facts, who has the wisdom, and has no money at all. Paul asks his third rhetorical question. He asks, who has given to God that God should repay them? Who's given to God that God should repay them? The answer, of course, is no one. Paul's again quoting from the Old Testament here in a book called Job, Job 41:11. And the whole book of Job is about this guy, Job, who's a righteous man who allowed God, who God allowed Satan to cause immense suffering to. And if you're in women's Bible study, then you've been studying this kind of all year round. And you know this already, but Job loses everything. He loses his home, he loses his cattle, his livelihood, he loses his whole family, he loses everything. And Job has these three friends, and these three friends try to explain to Job why he's suffering. And they tell him all about, well, you must have sinned, and you need to repent, and God will, you know, restore you. And Job says, no, that's not right. That's not what happened. And Job's actually right. That's not what happened. But then Job like goes a little too far. He starts kind of instructing God and questioning what God's doing, God's plan here. And then there's this like great moment, this great collision between Job and God right at the end of the book. The whole book leads up to the end. It all hinges on this end. And finally, God's been silent like the whole book. And then finally at the end, God says something. And this is what he says. He talks to him. He says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. And then God, for three chapters, God does it. Questions just like this for three chapters, long chapters, questioning Job like this. And it's in these three chapters that God asks Job, who has given to me that I should repay them? This is what Paul quotes. And the rest of the verse reads, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God is deeply rich, wildly rich. He owns everything. And there's a couple different ways that God is rich. God is rich with money, right? God has all the money in the world. And I know some of you guys just heard money in church. You're like, where's the door? It's all right. This isn't going where you think it is. Sometimes we think of God as like this poor charity who's just trying to survive in a modern world that doesn't care about his cause anymore. No, God is infinitely rich. And the problem with thinking that when you throw money in the offering plate, when you donate to a charity that you are giving something to God that he needs, other than it just being completely wrong, is that you might think when you do that, that because you gave God something he needed, that God should give something, he owes you something you need or want. A bunch of people in the Old Testament thought this, and they believed that God commanded them to sacrifice animals to him because he was hungry. They thought God was hungry, and so they believed that when they burned a goat or a cow on the altar, that like the smoke would rise up to God and it would feed God. And it would give him the food he just desperately needed. And if they didn't give food to God, then God would get hungry. And when God got hungry, God would get angry. So God would get hangry. And then now you've got a hangry God in your hands. Nobody wants that, right? So this is what they believe. They believe God gets hangry. And so they thought, man, well, we better feed God. And then if we feed God, he'll see, well, we're the ones feeding him, giving him what he needs. So he'll have to keep us alive and bless our crops and give us like good families and keep us healthy. God will owe us. And so, man, these people were so religious. They brought their sacrifices every single day, right? Every day. They were, I mean, just meticulous about it. Here's how God responds to that in Psalm 50. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pen. For every animal in the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountain, the insects of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. God is deeply rich. God does not need your money. Brothers and sisters, we do not put money in the offering baskets. every week because we believe that God needs our money for his plan to be accomplished. We do not believe that by putting a 20 in some basket every week that somehow the God of the universe is going to be in our debt. That is not why we give. No, God is rich. God does not need your money to accomplish his mission on the peninsula and in the world. We put our money in that basket as an act of worship. We do it because we believe that the mission of God here on the peninsula and all around the world is more important than the comfort, the pleasure, the security, or the power that money could buy us. We give our money joyfully to God because we believe it's all his anyway. And look, if that's not your reason for giving, especially if you're like cynical or skeptical about giving to a church, stop giving. Stop giving money. God doesn't need your money. That's not why we give. God does not need your money. He is deeply rich. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God's not only rich in money, though. He's also rich in what we might call like spiritual riches, kindness. And this is a dramatically important part to accomplishing God's mission in the world. Most of the time the Bible talks about the riches of God. In fact, it's talking about these spiritual riches, not money. And the Bible refers to the riches of God as his love, his glory, his grace, his goodness, his assurance. In fact, we've seen the depth of the spiritual riches of God all throughout the book of Romans, over and over and over again, right? That the love of God has reconciled sinners to himself. The faithfulness of God has kept him from giving up on any of us. The grace of God has allowed you and me to be adopted by him as children of God. These spiritual riches are absolutely necessary to God's plan for salvation. And God is deeply, deeply rich in them. God is deeper than you are. God is deep in knowledge. He is deep in wisdom. He is deep in riches. And because God is deeper than you are, we can celebrate that God knows what he's doing. We can also celebrate that God knows what he's doing, though, because God is wider than you are. God is wider than you are. And let me kind of explain what I mean by that. Look with me at verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God is over all things. He covers all things. He's in control of all things. This is what I mean by wider, right? You are over your little bubble, your little world, right? But God is over everything. God is wider than you are. Paul uses this threefold expression to say this. He says, all things are from him, through him, and for him. In the Greek, it really is an expression. It gets used a lot by Stoic philosophers like Plato, guys like that. And then Hellenistic Jews pick it up and apply it to Yahweh. And so it's a way of saying that God encompasses all things. That he is the ultimate thing over everything else. And you can see why. If we break down the phrase, it really claims three things, which help us to celebrate that God knows what he's doing. It claims that God is the source of all things, that God is the sustainer of all things, and finally, that God is the goal of all things. So first, God is the source of all things. Paul says, all things are from God. God created everything. In fact, everything is his, right? We believe everything is his by virtue of the fact that he created it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, only God existed, and he existed in himself. Nothing else existed. Nothing at all. And then God spoke, and when God spoke, galaxies and planets and stars and plants, animals, human beings just came into existence. Cells and electrons and atomic particles simply appeared. Human beings were not. We did not exist. And by the breath of God, we were. God is the source of all things. He is the source of you, and he is wider than you. And if God is the source of all things, then God knows what he's doing with all things. But God is not only the source of all things, he's also the sustainer of all things, Paul tells us. He says all things are through God. God didn't simply create the world and everything in it and then walk away. If he had, if God had created everything in the world and just walked away, it would have ceased to exist. All that you see from one end of the universe to the other is a skyscraper on a firm foundation. But if that foundation disappears, that skyscraper will disappear. The next breath you breathe because God allows you to breathe it. Whether God is sustaining you, whether you know it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you like it or not, you exist along with everything else you see and know because the God who created you is also sustaining you. God is wider than you. And all things continue to exist through him. And if God is the source of all things, and God is the sustainer of all things, then God knows what he's doing with all things. One more. God is not just the source of all things and the sustainer of all things, but he's also the goal of all things. Paul puts it this way. He says, all things are for him. Everything that exists finds its purpose, its goal, its end in God. You and I and everything else in all of creation, we're created to give God glory. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The founding documents at Harvard University say this. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Paul puts it this way. All things are for God. The mountains and the trees and the plants and the microorganisms, you and me, we were all created for God. He is the goal of our existence. And if God is the source of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things, and he is the goal of all things, then God knows what he's doing with all things. A man named H.B. Charles puts it this way. Here is the unfolding of history, the way of salvation, and the story of your life in one sentence. For from him and through him and for him are all things. God has set a plan into motion, one that is inexhaustibly marvelous, unfathomably intricate, and absolutely unstoppable. It is the plan that Paul has given us a glimpse to into Romans 1 through 11. It is the story that you and I are sinners, that when you sin, you create chaos and brokenness in this world. And because you create chaos and brokenness in the world that God created, you deserve nothing less than the full wrath of God. But God knows what he's doing. And so it's also the story that because of God's great love for you, and in order to fix what had been marred by your sin, God sent his only son, Jesus, to die in your place so that you might live. So that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the story that you are not only saved out of your sin, but you are saved into adoption. You become a child of God, and that absolutely nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. And it is the story that God never, ever, 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 ever abandons his people. And finally, it is the story that God is making all things right again in Christ Jesus our Lord. God knows what he is doing. Even when you don't, even when chaos surrounds you, even when life comes crashing down, God knows what he is doing. God has the depth of knowledge, of wisdom, and of riches to accomplish his plan, and everything is from him and through him and for him. And so this morning and every morning we glorify God because that is what every fiber in our beings were made to do. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, and we give you and ascribe to you all the glory. You have set in motion a marvelous plan of salvation, and as we just catch a glimpse of it, our hearts leap, our minds race, and our spirits cry out with Paul, to you be the glory forever. Amen.